today we're going to be beginning a new sermon series on the book of 1 Samuel. But as I was considering what's the best way to begin 1 Samuel, it occurred to me that 1 Samuel doesn't give us quite the same in as the book of Jude did a couple of months back. With Jude, we are immediately told who the author is, a little about who he's writing to and what's happening. 1 Samuel is written differently and doesn't give us quite as clear of an in, a beginning to the book. So to help us orient to the book of 1 Samuel, I thought it would be a good idea to read some other books of Scripture that lead us into 1 Samuel, that tell us about here's the history of God's people in the days of the judges before 1 Samuel begins, and this is why 1 Samuel was necessary. These are why the events of 1 Samuel, the things that God did in 1 Samuel, needed to happen. So with that in mind, we'll be reading from a selection of texts, primarily from Judges and Ruth. So I'll ask you first to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We'll be reading from Judges 2, verses 11 through 19, and then reading several other passages after this. In Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, the author of Judges writes this: "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." Let's turn now to another passage in Judges. We'll turn to the last verse of the book of Judges in chapter 21, verse 25. In chapter 21 of Judges, verse 25, the author writes, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then finally, we will turn to the book of Ruth, and we'll turn to the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and be reading from verses 13 through 17. In Ruth 4, the author writes, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a nourisher of life, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Will you pray with me? Father God, we give you thanks that you've written this word to us, that you've given us the book of 1 Samuel, Lord, and not just Samuel, but the rest of the books of the Bible, Father, that build on one another and work together to point us to Jesus Christ. As we begin this new sermon series, Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of the times before 1 Samuel so that we can understand why what was happening was happening, why you did what you chose to do, And ultimately, Father, we ask that you would reveal to us very clearly how these things point ahead to Jesus Christ, because all of Scripture points to Christ, points to the necessity of him, points to the work that he accomplished on our behalf. We ask, Father, that you'd make these things clear to us through the reading and the preaching of the Word. We pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable to you and pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Some of us here have had the privilege of being taught how to read the Bible. Now, by that, I mean more than just being able to read the words of the text, though being able to read is indeed a privilege. That's not what I'm getting at. What I mean is learning how to understand a given book of the Bible on its own terms, within the context that it was written in, as it was intended by the author to be read. The 66 books of the Bible are amazing in their unanimity and their focus upon Christ Jesus. All 66 books of Scripture, every word within them, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all of these books, all of these words, every jot and tittle points to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of mankind. And yet, for all of their unanimity and their focus upon the Christ, there is still a fascinating diversity within the books of Scripture. The books of the Bible were all written by different men, living in different periods in time, using different styles of writing, different forms of writing, with different points of emphasis and different things that the individual authors want the reader to understand. Learning how to read the Bible rightly, then, involves several things, including accepting this as true, and then asking questions of a book of the Bible, like, who wrote this, to whom, when, and why? Now, for example, we just finished our series on Jude. Jude, as we saw, was written by the brother of Jesus Christ sometime during the mid-first century AD. And the writing style that he used, he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to a church that we don't know the identity of, with the intent that he would encourage them to contend for the faith against false teachers. If you read Jude with those things in your mind, then the book makes a lot more sense than if you tried reading it as a narrative, for example. Now, in the case of Samuel, there are some things that we know about this book and some things that we don't know. For example, we don't actually know for certain who wrote this book. The author doesn't identify himself. He is anonymous. Now, some people in tradition reports that 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 24 were written by Samuel himself, the prophet that we'll talk a lot about in the coming days. And the rest of 1 Samuel and then all of 2 Samuel were recorded and edited by Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer, two godly men who served in King David's court. But the Bible itself doesn't really confirm any of that. So since we don't know who exactly wrote the book and condensed these events, we don't know exactly then when it was written down and what the original audience was like, that generation of Israelites that would have first received this book. But we do know quite a bit about 1 and 2 Samuel, though. We know, for one thing, that what we call 1 and 2 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally a single book, a single narrative, and intended to be read together. They were divided into two parts, 1 and 2 Samuel, because the book, as one book, is really, really long. And the scrolls that the scribes had access to just couldn't accommodate that. So they had to separate them into two narratives, the two books. We know that the author is recording historical events. These are real events that happened, things done by real people in time and space, and the author summarized and recorded these things in the manner of a literary narrative. It reads like a story because that's how the author intended for it to be read. And we know some major themes of the book. All throughout, there are stories of kings and prophets, deliverance and debacle, and the Lord God standing over all of it. The Lord raises up and tears down. God gives victory and defeats. The Almighty is the King over all creation and over Israel in particular. Now, Lord willing, we will begin to read from 1 Samuel chapter 1 next week. But as I said, this Sunday, I thought it would be a good idea to orient ourselves to the world of the book. Now, we read from several passages of Judges and Ruth, which take place chronologically before 1 Samuel. Again, Judges and Ruth record real events, real people, and the things that they did, which happened before 1 Samuel happened, during the days called the days of the judges. My hope is that we will see the works of God in history as he laid the foundation for the events of 1 Samuel and ultimately laid the foundations to send his son to save us from our sin. Now, in the book of 1 Samuel, the Lord demonstrates his intention to anoint a righteous king to deliver his people. That's the whole of 1 Samuel's intent, I think. And the passages that we will be looking at mainly will be showing us why that deliverance was necessary, why 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel show that these things were so important. Now, we will say three things about the days when the judges ruled, that time period leading up into 1 and 2 Samuel. Three things we can say about it. First, the days when the judges ruled were a time of religious chaos. Second, they were a time of inadequate leadership. And then third and finally, it was a time of continued faithfulness. To understand why the days of the judges were a time of religious chaos, we need to go back actually a little further and understand what the Lord has already done, already said to his people Israel. To summarize, as we know, God has promised to save the world from sin. To that end, he made a covenant with the Israelites and called them to worship and obey him as their God, and they would be his people. Now, as part of this covenant, God obligated himself to give the land of Canaan to the Israelites, and he would be God to them. And he obligated the Israelites to obey him by giving them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law in order to teach them how to be the chosen people of God. Now, before they entered into the Promised Land, went to conquer the land of Canaan, God said this to them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. The Lord was faithful to his covenant that he'd made with Israel. Through Joshua and that generation that conquered Canaan, God drove out many of the wicked Canaanites. But the covenant obligation still remained on Israel. God had been faithful to them to give the land and to be God to them. They needed to be faithful to obey the words of God. And Deuteronomy and Joshua conclude by asking, basically, will these people be faithful to God? And the book of Judges then grimly reports they were not faithful. They did not obey the commands of God. Joshua and his contemporaries, the conquering generation, believed in the Lord, and they were largely a faithful generation, obedient to him. But after Joshua's death and the death of all that generation, another generation was born, grew up, and they did not know the Lord. They did not remember him. They did not remember his faithful and great deeds, and they were not careful to learn them. As a result of their ignorance, which was not an accident, it was sinful ignorance, a deliberate refusal to seek out the face of the Lord, because of that, they were not faithful to their covenant obligations. And as a result, we get Judges 2, verse 11 through 12, telling us what the religious life of Israel was like. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned God, the God of their fathers. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Israel became apostate. They adopted other gods, especially the Baals. Baal was a very fun god if you're a sinner. They loved worshiping Baal. But they were so spiritually blind, they didn't realize that this is what they were doing. They didn't realize that by going after Baal, they were being unfaithful to God. One minute, they would bless you in the name of Yahweh, the God of our fathers. May the Lord bless you for what you have done. And then the next, they would have an offering and place it before a silver idol in a household shrine, clearly breaking the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods besides me, and you shall not make an idol. But they were so blind that they could not see the inconsistency here. They practiced the same sins as the Canaanites, became just like them, and abandoned the Lord their God. For his own part, God flatly refused to tolerate this. Whenever Israel abandoned worship of him, for the worship of idols, he disciplined his people. He punished them. He gave them over to be enslaved by hostile nations who would oppress them and plunder them. Now, Judges talks about many different nations that plundered Israel, but the last one that Judges mentions and the most important one in 1 Samuel will be the Philistines, the Sea People, as they're sometimes known. Now, the Philistines were a people based mostly to the southwest of Israel, along the coast. But they longed to move up northeast into Israel and dominate the people of Israel, to make them their slaves, and to take the lushness of the land, to take its fruits, to take its resources and control it themselves, to control the vital trade routes that Israel had so that they could become a wealthy nation. Now, militarily, the Philistines were actually a very powerful people. We'll see this again in 1 Samuel. They had mastered iron weaponry at an early time in history, much earlier than Israel had. Israel was mainly stuck using bronze weapons, bronze armor, and any weapons historian will tell you, if you give one man an iron weapon and another man a bronze weapon, equal skill, put them in a fight to the death, iron is going to win. Just no question. Iron is better than bronze. So they had a technological advantage in the military access. They had access to chariots, and a row of chariots is devastating to an infantryman on an open plain. So between their military supremacy there, between the garrisons that they planted all throughout Israel, the Philistines were a painful, frightening, oppressive, constant thorn to the common Israelite by the time Samuel begins. But the only reason at all that the Philistines had any presence, any power in Israel, was because God had allowed it to happen. The Philistines might be the most recent oppressor in Israel, but they are far from the first. Time and again, God allowed wicked nations to oppress Israel. And when Israel had cried out to God for help, he would drive the nations away. He would raise up a judge, and the judge would go out, lead Israel into battle, and there would be peace for a time. But after the judge succeeded, and God was with the judge for all of his days, after the judge died, Judges 2:19, whenever the judge died, they, the people of Israel, turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This, in a nutshell, is the big cycle of the judges and the big cycle that takes place before 1 Samuel. Israel turns away from God. God raises up an oppressive nation to conquer them. Israel cries out for help. God raises up a judge to deliver them. The judge is successful. The judge dies. Israel returns to her sin worse than before, more corrupt than previously. This is not a stable or repetitive loop. This is a downward spiral. Things get worse during the days of the judges because Israel would not leave behind her sin. To read the book of Judges and to see this spiral repeated time and again makes the reader long for God's people to leave their sins behind, to leave these idols abandoned. You read these things and you realize they are doing this to themselves. And the Lord's judgment of them, the Lord's punishment of them, is meant to show them that sin has a consequence. Sin will be punished. It will be disciplined. We move from Judges into 1 Samuel asking, when will the people of God be faithful to him? When will they be faithful to the Lord? When will they leave behind the sheer foolishness and insanity of idol worship? When will this cycle break? When will the people of God obey his commandments without falling back into idol worship again? That longing for sin to cease is the desire of all who call on the name of the Lord. We long for the wickedness of sin and the insanity of iniquity to be put to an end. Now, all people want that on some level. We can all look at the world around us and say, this is not how it ought to be. There is something wrong with the world we live in. But where do we turn to fix it? Whom do we turn to fix what is broken? 1 Samuel turns our eyes to the Lord and says, we cannot do this on our own. The Lord himself must intervene. First Samuel leads us to God and says, teaches us to pray to him, please forgive us for our sins, help us to put away our idols for good, and save us from ourselves. First Samuel will show us, indeed the Lord will do that. Even when his people break covenant with him, the Lord will never break the covenant with them. He is the Lord. He is faithful. They are his people, and he will save them from their sins. He will save us from our sin. So the question becomes not, will God save his people, but how? By what means? How will he take away their sin and its consequence? Well, it pleased God to raise up one who would be a deliverer for his people, one who would rule over them in holiness and commitment to the covenant. We see the need for such a leader in our second description of the days of the judges, as we say that the time of the judges was a time of inadequate leadership. Now, you've probably already guessed this because I keep saying the word judges, but the deliverers whom God raised up during that period were judges. Now, these people are not like the judges that we normally think about. These are not people with fancy black robes and gavels and maybe a nice wig sitting in court. These judges were more along the lines of military leaders, deliverers who would lead Israel into battle against their invaders. God would raise up a judge, the judge would gather support and troops and an army, and they would go out to battle against these impressive nations and free Israel from foreign slavery. Throughout the book of Judges, anytime someone invaded Israel, God would eventually raise up a judge to defeat the invader. And then the judge would go out to battle, defeat the invaders, drive them away, and there would be peace for a time. Now, we hear that, and we might think, if God raised up judges and used them to deliver his people from oppression, why did Pastor John call them inadequate? What was so wrong with the judges? Well, for one thing, the judges might have been effective enough military leaders in their individual campaigns and the individual battles that they fought, but they were not meant to be a permanent fixture, and they were not governors who ruled all of Israel. We think about rulers and kings who and presidents who rule over an entire nation from the top down. When the king says, "Let's go," everybody answers. That's not how it happened at this time in Israel. Israel was not a unified kingdom like it will come to be under David and others. At this time, Israel is more like a loose federation of 12 tribes that are related to one another by family. And those individual 12 tribes may or may not respond when a judge calls them to battle. A judge might call Israel to arms. Let's go out and defeat these guys. And then 6 tribes might answer and the other 6 would not. A judge did not have total power over all of Israel. His political and military influence was very limited, usually to his tribe and a couple others. And besides that, judges were inadequate because they never appointed successors. Judges did not leave behind their sons to rule after them in their place. A judge would be raised up when God needed one, and he would do his thing. But then when the judge died, there would be nobody to take his place until another judge was needed however many years down the line. Any reforms that the judge might have made during his lifetime never lasted beyond his death. Any good that a judge did would be forgotten and undone by the next generation, just that quickly. Besides all of this, perhaps most seriously, the judges reflected the spiritual state of their contemporaries, and they suffered from the same flaws as the other men and women around them. We see this most clearly in the last judge, Samson. Samson is a name that many people know, even people outside of the church, because of the amazing things that Samson did. And Samson lived not that long before the events of 1 Samuel. Some people think Samuel was a contemporary of Samson was a contemporary of Eli and young Samuel. That's not really entirely known. But Samson as a judge, this is a man who has it all. His birth was foretold by the angel of God himself. He was set apart to unique service, to a Nazirite vow, putting him in a special kind of service even beyond any of the other judges. He was supernaturally strong when the Spirit of God came upon him. able to do amazing feats of combat and strength beyond anything else, well, very little else that we have else in Scripture. At one time, Samson was able to defeat 1,000 men in battle single-handedly, and his weapon was a club made from a donkey's jawbone. On another occasion, he walked out of a town, ripped the gates off, put them on his back, and then walked uphill and set them on a hill. To understand that, imagine a gentleman walking into a bank, going up to the vault, ripping the vault door off of its hinges, putting it on his back, and then walking south on I-5 up the grapevine 40 miles. Samson did that. That's what he could do when the Spirit of God was upon him. But Samson was a man plagued by terrible moral faults that he could not conquer. For all of his great strength, his dedication to the Lord seems to have been an afterthought for most of his life. He was, frankly, more interested in sleeping with Philistine women than he was in defeating the men who were oppressing God's people. He could beat 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone, but he couldn't master the charms of a single Philistine woman determined to profit from his capture. Samson was a man who did, as he himself puts it, what was right in his own eyes. And apparently he had little concern for anything beyond that, even obeying God himself, the God who had called him to service and gifted him in a unique way. And after Samson's story, the author of Judges tells us two more chapters in Judges 17 through 21 that are meant to demonstrate the moral quagmire that God's people had allowed themselves to slip into. These things that happened when the judges ruled, when the judges were the governors of the people. And in those two big stories, in the last five chapters of Judges, we see examples of theft, idolatry, blasphemy, mob intimidation, adultery, gang rape, murder, mutilation of a corpse, defense of the aforementioned rape, war, near genocide of one of Israel's tribes, and then kidnapping of young women for marriage. If we read Judges 17 through 21 and come away horrified that the people of God were doing such things, that's the point. We are supposed to come away from these things horrified that the people of God, the church of the time, were doing these things. It's horrific, and it cannot stand. But strangely, it's in those last five chapters, those last two big stories, that the author of Judges tells us something very interesting. Israel did not have a king in those days. He says that four times in the course of five chapters, and he even closes the book of Judges with that refrain. Judges 21 through Judges 21 and 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. According to the book of Judges, the moral quagmire of Israel, the social degradation that characterized the reign of the judges, all occurred because Israel was not ruled by a king. Instead of having a ruler to lead them in covenant faithfulness to the Lord, the God of Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Perhaps a king will be able to do what the judges could not and affect the spiritual forms that the people of God badly needed. And Judges isn't the only book of the Bible to suggest such a thing, to anticipate a king ruling over God's people. In Genesis 17, verse 6, when God was establishing his covenant with Abraham, God said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." When God was preparing Israel to enter into the promised land, he said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. What does all that have to do with the book of Samuel? Well, 1 and 2 Samuel confirm God had always intended to anoint a king to rule over his people. God was not forced into anointing a king. Israel did not twist his arm or make him just give up because they wouldn't leave him alone. He always intended that the people of God would have a king over them. In fact, it is through the line of a king that the Lord would raise up a savior for his people. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, the Lord said to King David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 1 and 2 Samuel show us that part of God's holy decree to rescue his people from the domain of the devil, from the tyranny of their sin, was to anoint a king who would rule over them. We'll see this in the song of praise that in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll see this when God anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. We'll especially see it in David himself. We'll see very clearly in David a picture of the sort of the man that God intended to be the king of his people. But even though David's life shows us that God's plan was always to anoint a king, David was not that king. He's not the king that Judges, Deuteronomy, Samuel itself want us to long for. For all of David's high points, he was a sinner, and he sinned tremendously against God and man. But he is a type of the king who was to come. He is someone who modeled what Jesus Christ would do later, what Jesus would do in a better, perfect way. David anticipated the birth of Jesus with the 110th Psalm, when he said, the Lord says to my Lord, David speaking, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus was asked point blank, are you a king? His response was, you say that I am a king. You've said it with your own words. I am indeed a king, but not a king like other kings. He is not the sort of king who lords his privilege over others or abuses his office for gain. Jesus is the king who died for his subjects to take away their sins. He is the king whom God the Father had anointed to the highest place and has given a rod of iron to rule over all the nations. Christ is the head of the church, the leader whom we need, the one whom Scripture teaches us to long for and whose reign we are commanded to submit to. Now, at this point, it seems as though the days of the judges were dark days. A lot of the worst of times without so much of the best of times to balance it out. But there's something else we need to see about those days. There was still light to be found, because the Lord is still God. Our final point will teach us that, and we'll see that the days of the judges were nonetheless a time of continuing faithfulness. When we survey the days of the judges, we see absolutely this was a time of spiritual blindness as a whole, and we would ask, was there no one faithful left? Was there nobody who feared the Lord? God's answer would be, I was still faithful. I am still faithful to my people and to the covenant that I made with them and with their fathers before them. Despite the numerous times God gave his people over to be dominated by oppressors and plundered by plunderers, he always delivered them. His punishments were meant to discipline them, not to destroy. They abandoned him. Yes, they apostatized, but he refused to abandon them forever. He disciplined them harshly, but always to show them the folly of idol worship and unfaithfulness to him, always to draw them back to him and to show them, I am the one who saves you when you are in trouble. I am the one who drives the sinful one away. Moreover, the means that God used to speak with his people, allowed his people to worship him, they still existed during the days of the judges. Now, these means were limited and weak. God rarely sent prophets during the time between Moses' death and the birth of Samuel. I know of only two prophets that showed up in the book of Judges. The tabernacle, the center of God's worship, had little influence over the people of God as a whole. As we'll see very early on in 1 Samuel, the tabernacle and the priests who served there badly needed reform. Badly. But nonetheless, both the prophetic office and the priestly office still existed. The prophetic word, God speaking to his people through the prophets, was rare. but it was still there. It still existed. The tabernacle meant that people could still come to worship God. Even if the priests themselves needed to be disciplined, it was still possible for the people of God to worship him in the way that he commanded. The means for God to be known and worshiped correctly, they might not have seen much use. Many people might not have paid any attention to them. Nonetheless, they were there. On top of that, there were people who made use of these things. There were people who knew the Lord, the God of their fathers, and did worship him. We read from the book of Ruth, which is a short book, but it tells us of people who lived when the judges ruled. In Ruth 1 verse 1, we are told, this happened in the days when the judges ruled. And two of the main characters of the book, Ruth the Moabite widow and Boaz of Bethlehem, demonstrate remarkable faithfulness to God and remarkable love for neighbor. Ruth was not an Israelite. She did not belong to the people of God by birth, but she believed in Israel's God. And so this foreign woman, someone who we would think, people in that day would think, she has no place worshiping God. Nonetheless, she committed herself to the care and the love of God, and she committed herself to caring for her Israelite mother-in-law and pursuing marriage with a godly man according to the law of God. And Boaz demonstrated remarkable faithfulness to the Lord, showed great kindness to Ruth, a poor foreign widow woman, and he even married her. Not simply because the law said he had to do so, but because it was his delight and his pleasure to love her as God had loved him. The passage that we read comes at the end of the story. Boaz and Ruth have married, Ruth is conceived and given birth to a son named Obed. Now, Obed is not a particularly important figure in biblical history as a whole, but here's his contribution. In time, Obed fathered a son named Jesse, and Jesse fathered a son named David. That David. The David who will be a critical figure all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. But we must understand, David's birth is not an accident of history. It is not a coincidence of the right two people having a child. By recording the meeting and the marriage of David's great-grandfather and great-grandmother, Scripture is telling us that Ruth's story was organized, ordained, and decreed by the Lord himself. God caused the events that led to Boaz and Ruth getting married and having a child, and through them, eventually, the birth of David, the man who God would anoint as the king over Israel, and ultimately the birth of Christ himself. Ruth teaches us that the sovereign oversight of the Lord isn't just limited to what we might think of as the big events of world history. God only caring about the big tectonic shifts of history. He only cares about what happens in the offices of kings and presidents. God looks after the people who will never be famous. He has compassion on the nobodies and the poor, the widow and the orphan, the people who go about their business without any desire for fanfare or fame. And he uses them. He uses their lives and their choices, their obedience, and yes, their disobedience, in order to accomplish his mighty deeds and bring glory and honor to himself. Through Boaz and Ruth, David was born. And through David's line, that great king whom we are taught to look to, taught to believe in. A king who would be born in a stable in Bethlehem of all places. A king who would deliver his people from the oppression of their sin and the tyranny of Satan, the king that God would exalt to the highest throne and command that at his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that every knee in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth would bow. Judges and Ruth show us that even in the middle of dark days, the Lord is faithful to his covenant promises. He is still our God. And he has called us to be his people. And because he is faithful to us, brothers and sisters, let us be faithful to him. In our own day, we see tragic examples of people doing, again, what was right in their own eyes, what they think is the right thing, worshiping gods that today in our country may not have many shrines or temples, but are no less wicked, no less apostatizing from God, no less condemned by his law. We even see Christians, individuals, local churches, even entire denominations, worshiping not at the feet of God, but at the feet of idols that they have made for themselves, worshiping themselves, their autonomy, and yet nonetheless proclaiming with the same spiritual blindness as Israel, blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he bless us in our endeavors. On the one hand, we must be wary of our own walks, that we don't join them in their sin, because it is always more possible for us to fall into sin than we really would like to admit. But on the other hand, let's not despair. Let's not live in despair. We see these things, we hear them, we read them in the news, and we wonder, is there going to be a church left in 20, 30, 100 years? The Lord's promises cannot fail. He will have a church for his son, and the devil cannot destroy the church. Local congregations, even entire denominations, may become synagogues of Satan. Nonetheless, there will always be a remnant sustained by God and helped to endure by him to his glory and the glory and praise of his son, Jesus Christ. Christ is our king. He is the king who will conquer every enemy who opposes him, every enemy that will be crushed beneath his feet and turned into his footstool. So rather than conform to the patterns of sin we see around us or despair of any hope, despair of the future, let us turn our eyes upon Christ Jesus and remember that just as he ordained the events leading up into 1 Samuel, God has ordained all of these things that are happening around us today too. And what man has intended for evil, yes, has indeed intended for evil, God will use for good and will use to bring glory to his name and for the bettering of his people and their sanctification. The days leading up to 1 Samuel were grim days. There was much evil in the land. Corporate obedience to the Lord was a distant memory. But the Lord, the God of Israel, was faithful even then. And in his faithfulness, he preserved a people for himself. A people who continued to worship him rightly, continued to be faithful to the covenant, and continued to anticipate the birth of the Messiah. Perhaps then it's fitting that when we begin to read from 1 Samuel next week, 1 Samuel directly, the first scene that we come to is a scene of worship. A faithful family coming to the tabernacle, coming to the temple to worship the Lord of hosts in faithful obedience to his commands and reliance upon the Lord. Faithfulness in coming to God, and then faithful reliance on God in a time of prayer. May we then continue to remember his own continued faithfulness to us. And may we respond with love for Jesus and a desire to worship the Lord rightly too. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we look at the book of Judges, we look at the book of Ruth, the events leading up to 1 Samuel, and we ask, Father, how could anything good come from this? We look at the days around us and we say, how could anything good come from this? But you are the Lord. You are God. And you've raised up a deliverer for your people, a deliverer who will take away our sins, take away our iniquities, crush all who oppose you under your feet. So we look to Jesus, Father. We look to him and we proclaim him as king because you have anointed him as such. We pray, Father, that you would teach us faithful reliance to Jesus Christ, submission to our King, love for him, and love for you, Father, in Jesus. Continue to take away our sins, Father. Continue to sanctify us in holiness. Help us to continue to be like Jesus Christ, and help us to look for the day when Christ returns to earth and establishes his kingdom once and for all, to his praise and his glory, and to your praise and glory, our Father and our God. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.